Amen. Well, good morning, church. I'm excited again to be here as God has graced us all to come to this moment again. Andy, it is great to see you, brother. I'm glad you're back with us, man. Praise God for that. And baby Salamanca is in the house, y'all. Wow. Man, what a blessing. I ain't gonna lie, I'm a little disappointed because he wasn't born on my birthday. But he was born, so praise God, right? Yeah, God is good. I'm going to jump into this text. If you were here last week, I look a little different than I did last week in terms of dress and style. But I am wearing our authentic Life Church Missions shirt that Aaron designed. And it says, go and tell. And we're going to be wearing these all week down in Brunswick as we sweat for Jesus and share the gospel. It's going to be great. But yes, our whole team has these. And I'm excited for this week. It's going to be great. And hopefully next year we'll double the number and go share the gospel with some folks. So let me pray and we'll dive into this. Father, thank you, God. This is yours. Every bit of it, God, this time, this church, these people, Lord Jesus, we declare our ultimate dependence upon you. God, we come here as vessels to be poured into, Father. God, you know what kind of weeks we've had. You know the struggles that we've dealt with, God. You know the insecurities that we face. Lord, you know that we sit here in expectation. And even though we come from different backgrounds, we come from different experiences, we come from different weeks, we experience different things, we all serve the same God. The same God that heals and delivers and sets free. The same God that gives us instruction for today, that gives us manna that we can sit and eat and be nourished. That's the God that we serve. So this morning, Father, prepare a table before us through your word that we might eat of it. God, that we might be satisfied in our Savior. That we might reflect on who you are and what you've done. We don't look to the left or the right. We focus inwardly on what you want to say to us. Every person in here, God, I pray that happen. So, Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are still tracking through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This little series here is titled Love Defined, but it is in the scope of the larger series that we started called Real Church. And it is obviously Paul that is writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to these Corinthians. He's giving them instruction. And Paul is doing something interesting here. He sandwiches chapter 13, which is talking about love, between 12 and 14 that have to do with very hostile, controversial topics within the church then and now. And it's not a coincidence that he focuses on this love. And I really do think, as I've been studying through this and reading this, I think this is one of the more prolific chapters in the Bible because it is talking about love. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that we as Christians and believers are to bear the image of Christ in many, many ways, but there's none more greater than love, because from love, everything else flows. You got to get the first thing right. And he says, if you can understand the role and the importance of love, then from that, everything else will flow. In this chapter, it talks about that. That's why I think it's so significant within the New Testament. It's significant within the context of the entire Bible. This is a very important chapter for us to dig into, which is why we're taking our time through it and examining all that is said here. Now, I want to give you a cross-reference scripture, and this is really going to be the backbone to where we're studying, to where we're headed. And it just sums up what love is in a very succinct way. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and I want you to remember this because we'll keep going back to it. But it's 1 John 4, 16. It says, so we have come to know, and he's talking about believers here, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You've come to know and you've come to believe. God is love. And whoever abides in him, whoever abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in them. So we've come to believe, we've come to know, God's love has been shared with us. God is love. God is love. Now, we talked about in the previous weeks, and we've defined what this love is. It is an agape love. It's not just a butterfly in the pit of your stomach love. It's not just a platonic love. It's not just a friendship type of love. This is an unconditional love that flows from the Holy Spirit. This is an unconditional love that comes directly from the Father that the believer is to have and to display to each other and to the world. And I purposely put a quote in your bulletin there, and I referenced this a couple of weeks ago, but I just think it hits the nail on the head. It's by Leon Morris. And he said, "This love of God is a love for the utterly unworthy. It is a love which proceeds from a God who is himself love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit in the beloved." That's good. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read our text and then we'll jump into it. So chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." I'm going to stop right there. Now, if you read this and you read it correctly, you should feel the weight of this text. You should feel the weight of this. Because when you read Scripture, when you look at Scripture anytime, the way that we should study it is introspectively. In other words, we should look at Scripture and say, okay, what is this saying to me and how am I supposed to respond to it? Anytime you read Scripture, you're to look at it in that way. And the reason for me, whenever I look at this text and I read this, is that I feel the weight of it, is because I read about love and it's patient and it's kind and all these things, and I look at myself and I go, man, I'm missing the mark. Because Nolan's love ain't always patient. It's not always kind. And so I'm missing something here. I feel the weight of this. I feel the instruction of it. I feel the command of it. But I also feel the burden of it, because I'm like, okay, so how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to live up to this? And if we can be honest, for a lot of us, that's a struggle with Scripture, period. Because we're like, how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to completely understand this? And honestly, with stuff that we don't fully understand, we tend to just stay away from. Because I don't get it, it confuses me, so I just stay away from it. But how do I live up to this? How do I understand this? The way that we understand Scripture and the way that we're going to understand this agape-type love that we are reading about is by looking to Jesus. We have to look to Christ. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and we'll get there, that the greatest is love. You can have hope and you can have all these other things, but the greatest, it says, is love. So if the greatest is love, and we see where 1 John 4:16, it says, "But we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." The question I have is, well, what is this love that God has for us? It is his Son. God's love is displayed through his Son, through him sending Christ Jesus to die for our sin. His love is displayed by sending his Son. So to experience true love, you got to experience the true Jesus. That is how we do it. It's by experiencing Christ. And when you read this, the reason I'm saying all this stuff is when we look at this, what I want you to do is when you see the word love, since the word love has a name and it is Jesus, when you read this, I want you to insert Jesus. When you see that love is patient, I want you to think Jesus is patient. Love is kind. Jesus is kind. And since we are image bearers of Christ and we're called to be like him, to live like him, to walk like him, the prayer is that at some point we can say, "Life Church is patient. Life Church is Con. And Life Church is you. It's me. And that's where we want to get to. And that is what Paul is saying. He's saying it starts at Christ. It starts at Jesus. But we have to get to the place to where we can start saying, yes, I'm working these things out in my life. I'm not just looking at this text and going, well, I just can't do it. I just don't fully understand. I'm going to step away from it. No, you press into it. You press into it so that we can be like Jesus. So last week we looked at what love is. Love is patient and kind. If you missed that, go online and listen to it. I encourage you to do that. This week we're going to look at what love isn't. I wanted to say what love ain't, but I'm going to act a little bit more edumacated than that. So what love isn't? What love isn't? So the first thing that we see in verse 4, part B, is that love does not envy. Love does not envy. Here's one of the truest tests to see where you lie on the scale of envy. Let something happen in your life. Let a promotion get handed out on the job, and your best friend's name is on the list, but yours is not. Let something take place in your life to where you feel like you deserve this, and you don't get it, somebody else does. Where do you land when you encounter that type of situation? How do you feel? See, I think envy and jealousy can kind of go together, and it's a very destructive emotion. Envy and jealousy, they will continue to lurk at the door of your heart, because there's always going to be somebody that has more than you do. There's always going to be somebody that is better at that thing than you are. Always. And so there's always the temptation to jump into this envy or this jealousy, because as long as you're breathing, there will always be somebody that does something better than you do it. Always. There's always going to be somebody that's taller, that's thinner, that's richer, that's smarter, that's faster. There's always going to be a bigger house, a nicer car. There's always going to be a bigger church. There's always going to be a better communicator out there. There's always going to be bigger, better, faster, stronger, smarter. Always. Always. And here's the thing. Here's why we start with this. Because if we don't learn to win in this battle of envy, we're going to be in a world of trouble. If we don't learn to contend with that and fight against that and call those things out in our own heart, we're going to be in trouble, because you're always going to be faced with something that is better, bigger than what you have. Always. Now, I looked at this, and there are really two types of envy that we typically encounter. The first envy has to do with coveting what someone else has, right? I'm envious because of what they have. I want their lifestyle. I want the things that somebody else has. I see their gifting, and I want that because I want to be seen. I'm envious of what you have, and I want what you have. It's this covetous behavior. And this is not the type of where you're going, man, I really wish that I had that. And you can say that while you're smiling. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the type of envy that messes with your heart. The type that you are replaying in your mind going, oh, I wish I had that. I need that. That type of envy. It's, I want that. I deserve that. I'm envious because you have that and I don't have it. Paul says love does not do that. But there's a second type of envy that I feel is even worse. And this envy is not the type of envy to where you're coveting what somebody else has. That's not this type of envy. But this type of envy, it resents the fact simply that person has it, period. It's the type of envy that says, I don't want it, I just don't want you to have it. That's the type of envy that is even more dangerous. I don't care if I get it or not, as long as you don't get it. And we see this all the time, honestly, with our kids, don't we? Because you take your kid to somebody else's house for a play date, and there's 47 toys that are laid out all over the floor, plenty of toys to go around. And there's nobody playing with this toy. Nobody. But the other kid comes up and grabs that toy. And the kid who owns the toy sets it off. They go and steal that toy. But here's what they do with that toy. They set that toy over here so that nobody can play with it. And the same tactics that we see with kids are the same types that we struggle with. It's the same ones with envy. It's the things for us as adults that nobody can see. And that's what makes it so sinister. Because I can come and I can shake your hand. And I can smile in your face. But all the time, I want to take your place. You got it, didn't you? And it's the threat. It makes it so dangerous because you don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know what's in my head and in my heart. You don't know the envy that I have towards you because I don't want you to have that thing. It's not that I want it. It's just I don't think you deserve it. And Paul says, listen, this is problematic. And he's writing this to the church. He's writing this to the church. It says, love does not envy in this type of way. And as we looked at 12, we see the spiritual giftings that are given by God to individuals, and folks are looking at people going, man, you don't deserve that gift. Paul says love doesn't do that. Love does not envy. It doesn't envy. The next, one of the classic examples that I see in this, and now it looks at the Old Testament, is probably a very familiar story. It's in 1 Kings 3:16. It's where Solomon has to deal with two mothers. There's an account where there's two women that lived in the same house. One of the moms, they both have babies, one's three days apart. One of the moms, she's sleeping with her baby. She rolls over and suffocates the baby. The baby dies. She realizes, oh, wait, there's another baby across the room. So she goes and gets that baby and pretends like it is her own. Well, the mom of the alive baby wakes up and realizes her baby is now dead next to her. But she goes, wait a minute, this is not my baby. So they go to Solomon. They go before him and say, listen, I got a problem. This lady is saying that this is her baby and this is not her baby. But what she did was she gave me her baby that died, that she suffocated. And it's saying that it's mine. And Solomon goes, okay, we're going to solve this. Bring me a sword. And he goes, what we're going to do is we're going to cut this alive baby in half. You can have one half, and you can have the other. And the lady, who we know is her baby, she says, listen, no. Let the woman have the kid. Let her have her. I'd rather this baby not die and her get the baby then for this baby to be cut in half. But here's what the other lady says, who baby actually died. She says, yeah, go ahead, cut it in half. You can go ahead and cut the baby in half. And then Solomon goes, now I know whose it is. Because this woman who was willing to cut the baby in half, she said, I'd rather neither one of us get it. Neither one, as long as you don't get to keep the baby, I'd rather neither one of us get this child. It's a classic example in the Old Testament, and that's what envy does. It's difficult to deal with, but we have to because we work according to love. Now, not only does it not envy, but it also does not boast. The loving person doesn't seek a platform on which to parade their accomplishments. See, Paul is reminding the believers at Corinth about something he made clear in chapter 4, verse 7. Here's what he said. Here's the reason you can't boast. He says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Paul says, listen, everything you got was a gift. There's nothing you have that you did not receive. So why are you acting like that wasn't the case? Everything you had, there's no room for boasting in the kingdom of God. None. It's very easy for some of us to enjoy the focus of attention, but it can be difficult when we're asked to move out of the focus. This is how we know there's a struggle internally, because it's more about us and being seen. And that is not what love does. Paul says love is not constantly anxious to impress. And what we look at again is Jesus. We see this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If anyone had a reason to boast, it would have been Jesus, right? But he didn't. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Then he says that love is not arrogant. What I did was I put arrogant and rude together. I think they go together. The Greek word for this is phuziutai. That's a fun word, isn't it? It means prideful. Love is not prideful. Love is not conceited. Love is not puffed up. That's what he's saying. And when I look at this, I think about parents, those of us who are parents in the room, soon to be parents. And here's the caution that I have for us parents when it deals with love and with arrogance and pride. It's one thing to take pride in what you do. It's one thing for us to teach our kids to take pride in what they do. But it's another thing to be prideful about what you do. It's one thing to take pride in it, but it's another thing to be prideful about it. And we have to be cautious when we're teaching those lessons to our kids and to our grandkids. Take pride in what you do, no question, but don't be prideful about it. It's one thing to be confident, but confidence misguided leads to being conceited. We have to be cautious with that. There's another reason that we put arrogance and rudeness next to each other. You remember this back in verse 4 where we talked about how patience and kindness go together. And I told you that kindness is the evidence that the seed of patience has taken root in the grounds of your heart. Well, arrogance and rudeness go together too, because listen to this. Rudeness is the evidence that the seed of arrogance has taken root in the ground of your heart. Rudeness is the evidence that arrogance has taken seed in the grounds of your heart. Part of my responsibility as I work with FCA is to be in the hallways and ball fields of our local schools, Clark Central and Cedar Shoals and over at Georgia. Now, I deal with kids all the time. I see kids all the time, interact with kids all the time. And for me personally, I can deal with a rude kid. I can deal with a rude kid because he's a kid. He don't know no better. A kid has to be trained and taught. Classic quote from my grandmother. She said, a kid's going to be a kid and they can't raise itself. So I don't have a problem dealing with a rude kid. But here's what I do have a problem with. Typically, a rude kid points to a rude adult somewhere down the line. There's some influence that this child has had. One of the things that I cannot deal with is a rude adult. Because what we see is this arrogance and this pride that takes place, and it's manifest through their rudeness. Because what you're saying is, nothing else, nobody else matters in this moment but me and how I feel and what I think. Yours doesn't matter. Mine does. So it doesn't matter how I treat you. And this idea of rudeness, this idea of arrogance, this idea of pride, Paul says, they don't go together when it comes to love and the believer. They don't. And Paul is instructing us here of how we should live in love when it comes to not being arrogant and not being rude. Then he continues on in verse 5. He says, it does not insist on its own way. It's the ability to take the back seat. It doesn't pursue self-advantage. Love doesn't pursue self-advantage. Whenever I think about this, of course, I think about Christ. I think about Jesus and how he is consistently and constantly saying, not my will, but your will be done. And he's aligning his will with the Father. He's not insisting on his own way. He is channeling his obedience through what the Father has already called him to do. And that is where we have to stay in line as believers. And it's not us insisting on our own way that we are trying to constantly push our agenda and saying, well, I'm the only one that has this right. I'm the only one that has figured this out. It's the ability to step back and say, yeah, go right ahead. Let me walk in love in this moment. Let me not insist on my own way, but let me walk in love. Then he says it's not irritable. Some of your translations might say it's not easily provoked or easily angered. Love is not irritable. Now here's the truth. For all of us, there are certain individuals who know where our buttons are and they know how to push every one of them. Can we be honest? There's certain people that they just get under our skin. If I could say it in a more sophisticated way, there's certain people who just straight up get on your nerves. They just do it. They just push you to the limit. Could be a coworker, could be a relative, a number of people. They push you. But the tendency of this here. The tendency of us, the tendency of me, is to blame such people because of the impact they're having on me. In other words, it's their fault. They are the problem. We say to ourselves, if they weren't around, then I wouldn't feel the way that I do. It's more of them and less of us, right? It's more their fault. They provoke me to feel the way that I do. It's all their fault. But here's what we overlook. We overlook the nature of our irritability and touchiness. We overlook the thing that is in us that we don't necessarily want to call out. And the fact that, yeah, we just are pretty touchy and irritable, especially with that certain individual. Now, the proof is in the pudding. When they simply walk in the room, how does that affect you? All they got to do is walk in the room. And you look at them like, I wish you would say something. You go ahead, say something. I wish you would. And they hadn't said a word yet. But your blood pressure's already going up just because they walked in the room. Now, does that have to do more with them or more with you? See, we overlook our sensibility to being irritable. But Paul says love is not easily provoked, easily angered. We have to check ourselves on these things. Love doesn't do that. Then he says here that it's not resentful. And this is where I'm going to land for this morning. Because this one for me is strong. When he says it's not resentful, the NIV says it keeps no record of wrong. And I like that. It says love keeps no record of wrong. In other words, love does not store up memories of the wrong it has received. And I wanted to bring in here a little flash drive. Flash drive can be very tiny, but have the ability to store a ton of information. What are the flash drives that you are carrying around of the wrongs that have been done to you? What are the records that you mentally have stored and filed away? That at any moment's notice, you can pull those files up, you can stick that flash drive in, and you can pull up all the wrongs that have been done to you. See, the word used here is a word that typically is used in bookkeeping and accounting. That's the word that is used here when he says resentful, no record of wrong. And the image that I get is the Scrooge. It's the Scrooge who is angrily writing in the ledger everything that everybody owes him. And the ledger is full of red, and he's keeping a record of everything that you owe me. I'm going to write it in the ledger so I can keep an account, so I can keep a record of what wrongs have been done and what you owe me. That is the image that I get whenever I read this. Keeping a record of wrong, meticulously tracking it in the mind. Could have been things that have been done in your childhood. Could have been things that have been done by people who are dead, long gone. It could be wrongs that you feel within your family. It could be wrongs you feel on the job. It could be wrongs within your marriage. You keep those records. And you're waiting for the moment to bring it back up. But if we say we bear the name of Jesus, and we're wanting to walk in this agape love, how come your love is so conditional? Why is it that we want to pull up the record of wrong so that we can, in a way, get back at those we feel have gotten at us? Paul says love doesn't do that. But where love has invaded a life, where love has invaded a church, it will not be filled with people who store in their memory the record of wrongs received. It's not what we do. We forgive because we have been forgiven. And as I close this morning, I can't help but zoom back into the gospel. Because when you look at Romans 4:7, as it is being written, the word there is, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will never count his sin. Never. When you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you belong to Christ. You are repentant of the sin. Understand, he is never counting it against you. But you are forgiven. He keeps no record of wrong. He doesn't keep this ledger. There is no possibility of you entering into the presence of God at the end of your life and him pulling out old film that he can use against you. There is no possibility of that. That you get to heaven and he pulls out everything that you've done wrong and he holds it all against you if you are in Christ this morning. That does not take place, but that's hard for us to understand and to embrace because we're in a society and we've been trained to keep record of wrong. And we approach God with that same mentality. And we walk in the presence of God with guilt and shame and we say, Lord, I can't be here. And what tends to happen is we tend to stay away from God because we think God wants to stay away from us. We're getting to back up and step away from the Father. And he says, no, you got to press into me. Come running to me like the prodigal son. Come running to me. The beautiful thing is when you approach the throne of grace, and if you start talking about all these things that you've done, all this sin and this shame and this guilt, it is good to repent. You should. But if you're coming with this weight, and you're throwing your faults before the Lord in a way that's making you feel ashamed, in a way that's making you feel guilt-ridden and condemned. When you're in Christ, what he's going to say is, listen, I've separated your sin as far as the east from the west. When I do something, I do it right. When I set you're free indeed. So what I need you to do is get up and wash your face and start living for me. Yes, repent. It is an ongoing practice of the believer. We confess and we repent continually. That does not stop. But the things that we have done are under the blood of Jesus, and he is calling us to walk in this newness of life, in this freedom that we found in him, because our God is not keeping a ledger, not for his children. God is a righteous God. He is a sovereign God. He is a just God, and he will judge justly on sin. But that is why we need Jesus, because he judges us through his son. And I'm thankful to be covered this morning. I'm thankful to belong to Jesus. I'm thankful that God doesn't count my sin against me, but that he looks at me through the eyes of his son. So I'm covered by him, and because of that love, it motivates me to want to live for him even more. And to want to run to him and not away from him. It motivates me to want to do what Scripture is saying, to make sure my love is not envious, it's not boastful, it's not prideful, it's not conceited, it's not keeping a record of wrong. It's not insisting on its own way. And the reason I'm able to focus on that is because I focus on how deep the Father's love is. That's why we sang it. We focus on that. And his loving kindness draws us to repentance. And so we look at what Christ has done. And we acknowledge our shortcomings and our fallings and our frailties. Yes, we acknowledge those. But we serve an incredible God. And if you belong to him this morning, you are underneath his wings. You are covered by the shadow of the Almighty. And you run into that fortress, and those who run into it, they are saved. And so if you're in Christ this morning, don't look at this as, man, I can't, there's no way that I can do this, so I just kind of slide it to the side. No, embrace this. Embrace your Jesus, who has perfectly lived these things out. And pray to him an honest prayer, saying, Father, I acknowledge my struggle in this. I acknowledge that I don't have a lot of patience. I'm struggling with my kindness. I've been kind of prideful about some things. I've been kind of keeping a record of wrong. Father, help me to look more like you in this. Forgive me of this. Help me to press into this. And he will. He will. He will. If you stand with me this morning. My challenge to you, especially when it comes to keeping record of wrong, is don't remember what you should forget and forget what you should remember. Don't remember what you should forget. And please don't forget what you should remember. You are covered by his blood. You are covered in his love. So there's no point for us to keep these records of wrong, to push our love to a place to where it is violating Scripture, that it is envious and boastful and all these things. So we looked at what love is, looked at what love isn't. Next week, we look at what love does, what it does. So Father, we thank you for your love. God, thank you for this moment. Thank you for your word. God, I pray over your church, God, over your people. Lord, as we have heard it, the word this morning, God, I pray that we would confront the areas in our life, God, that we know we're struggling with. Lord, as we heard the word, God, we can look at different categories here and say, yep, I'm struggling with that one. So, Father, may we be honest, and may this not feel like something that has beat us down, but something that has actually lifted us up, God. It is encouraging to us to know that you love us enough to give us instruction. What kind of love would it be if you just left us to our own devices, God? If you just left us to just go figure it out. You didn't do that, but you gave us your word. So, God, I pray for your church, Lord. If there's someone here this morning as I'm praying, and you don't know Jesus, that's where it all starts. The ultimate display of love is found in Christ, is found in Jesus. He's the one that empowers us to do this, that teaches us how to live this way. It ain't found on your own abilities, strengths, giftings, any of that stuff. It's only found through submission. A submission to Christ. If that is you this morning, just as a sign of obedience, I'd love to see your hand, and I'd love to have a conversation with you after this. If that's anybody here that says, I want to surrender to Jesus this morning. So, Father, bless your church as we go. God, I pray for an impactful week for every single one of us and those of us as well that are headed down south. God, may you be honored in our effort. May you be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's sing a chorus to this song, and you will be dismissed. God bless you.